appreciate Oliver doing that rather lengthy reading. But it was important in order to get context for what God says to Nebuchadnezzar there at the end. And I don't know if this is the right remote, fellas. That's not working. We'll press on. What's that?
I'll get you the laptop if it's not working.
Is that the remote?
Mm-hmm. Power's out. I'll get you a laptop.
Okay. Just because Dennis gave me the heads up, I ran back and printed this. That's what Paul would have done, right? So we can go a little bit low tech if we need to. The origin for tonight's lesson, though, we're going to talk about the last few verses there in the chapter of Daniel that we read. But if you're here on Wednesday night, Tommy Peeler preached a lesson, and in it he was talking about things that he thought he had been taught as a youngster growing up in the church, and then later learned maybe he could understand them a little better. And one of them, if you remember or not, he mentioned the idea that he had been taught or come to understand or believe that every time the word kingdom is mentioned in the New Testament, it was referring to the church. And his point was he had learned later in life that wasn't the case. We didn't have much time to spend on that or didn't unpack that idea any, and I thought we would do that tonight. First of all, I think I can understand the origin of something like that, the idea that church meant kingdom and kingdom meant church in the New Testament. It was likely a response to the doctrine of premillennialism. So if you're engaged with people who are teaching premillennialism, the idea behind that doctrine is that Christ failed to establish a kingdom when he was here on earth. That's why your friends believe that when he comes back, he is going to set up a kingdom here on earth and reign for 1,000 years because he didn't get that done when he came here the first time. Well, you understand that when we can go to the scriptures of the New Testament and see that, in fact, there are places where the church is referred to as the kingdom, that we understand that, in fact, Christ did succeed, that Christ did establish a kingdom. So what I would imagine is that because you establish the fact that sometimes church equals kingdom, well, then that observation probably became a oversimplification. And folks begin to think that maybe every time it said that the word kingdom came out of the New Testament, it was equated to the church. But that's just not the case. But I thought we'd dive into that a little bit tonight. So everything's there. We're not going to have any slides either. Ah, there you go. Okay, so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. The kingdom of God. And when we say that, what we're referring to is God's rule among men. And already, as you notice the circles within a circle on the right, you can see kind of where we're headed tonight. First of all, I think it's good to start with a definition. So what does that word mean that we use in the New Testament? Or really, it is the definition is the same whether the New or the Old Testament. So as the instances, whether you work up the Hebrew word that's used in translated kingdom typically, or the Greek word, which would be the New Testament, you end up with about the same definitions. The primary definition is meaning royalty or kingship or kingly reign. And a secondary definition that comes up would be one we would be familiar with, the idea of a kingdom as reign, realm, or territory. And so as you think about that, nothing that surprising about the definition, but there is some fluidity or use of that word. And the reason we start off in Daniel is that passage probably demonstrates, probably the best place to demonstrate the same word being used in different ways. In fact, if you'll look there on the passage, the three words that are highlighted are all the same Hebrew word. The word typically is translated kingdom, but it's not the first time. As Nebuchadnezzar is describing the king's house or the king's palace, that word is translated royal there to describe that building. But when the voice of heaven speaks to him, what he's going to have taken away from him is his kingship or his kingly authority. And then God reminds him at the end of that prophecy that it is God who reigns in the realm or in the territory of men. So you can see that word used in multiple ways there in that one passage. And just to think about, that's what the word means. And again, I don't think that surprises us, but just carry with us, that's what that word means as it's used elsewhere throughout the Bible. So what I want you to think about then is God as king over all. So the first idea or introduction to this concept is the kingdom of God over all. And let me suggest to you that we can go just to the Bible story really to demonstrate this idea. If you go back to the creation, particularly the very beginning, which is exemplified on our slide there by Adam and Eve on the left side, we understand that God is the creator, and then it just makes sense that the creator has dominion over his creation. And so we understand that principle then, that God is the king over all. If you'll turn with me to Psalm chapter 47. I looked at a couple verses where the psalmist makes this point, or just reiterates this idea to us. In Psalm chapter 47, or the 47th Psalm, beginning in verse 2, it says, "For the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." And just a little later in the same psalm, down in verse 7, it says, "For God is king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations." God sits on his holy throne. So the psalmist makes it clear. We understand there's a sense in which God's reign, and really there's not a sense in which. God's reign is eternal and God's reign is universal. God, in fact, is king over all. And what that means to us is that all mankind is subject to God, even those who do not subject themselves to him are still subject to him. And that principle comes to play a little later in the 96th Psalm. The psalmist there says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Well, kings reign. "The Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." And with God as the king over all, that gives him divine right to judge. And we understand then that the kingdom of God is in fact over all. But the idea continues as the Old Testament unfolds, as the Bible story unfolds, and we see a manifestation of God's kingdom and the kingdom of God over Israel. And again, think back to the Old Testament Bible story. God establishes himself as a king over the nation of Israel during the Exodus. He leads the people and goes before them in battle, which is one of the reasons they thought they wanted a king. And he leads them in conquering and gives them the land that he had promised them. And later, even when he sets them up a human king, that king really is a representative of God on earth. And all those ideas are, again, recounted in Scripture. God's reign was declared at the Exodus. If you look there in Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 5, God said to the people, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Their relationship to him was as a kingdom of priests. In every way, he was their king, king over Israel. And we understand again as the Old Testament unfolds, God ruled Israel. And that's particularly apparent when Israel turns away from him. If you'll turn to the passages indicated there in 1 Samuel chapter 8 to see this idea demonstrated. I'm going to ask you to turn several places tonight because we're trying to trace a biblical concept really from beginning to end. So it's important that I put several verses before us, I think. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, you used to see this idea of God's reign or rule as it manifests itself in multiple ways throughout the Bible. But in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, "When the people have come to Samuel and asked to be given a king like the nations around us, the Lord said to Samuel in verse 7, 'Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" God, in fact, reigned over Israel as king. And a few chapters later, if you turn a page back to chapter 12, and when Samuel is giving his farewell address, the last thing Samuel tells these people, he reminds them of the choice they made and the consequences of it. In chapter 12, and beginning in verse 12, he says to them, "And when you saw Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." And now behold, the king you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. And so we see there, just in those few verses, both those ideas that God was their king and they rejected him. They wanted a human king and God gave them a human king, but it was God that set the king over them. And the Bible shows us that, in fact, that king was God's representative. And nowhere probably is that more apparent than we see David's attitude or David's understanding of that. If you remember the stories where David had multiple opportunities, at least two here in this section of scripture, where he could have harmed or he could have killed Saul when Saul was pursuing him. But David would not do that out of regard for understanding God's role in Saul being king. And David said it this way, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." David understood, and David behaved in such a way that reflected that he knew that Saul, despite Saul's shortcomings, Saul's problems, Saul was appointed by God. Saul was, as the king of Israel, the Lord's anointed. I think it's interesting that it's David there that has such a clear understanding of the role that the king played and the king as the Lord's anointed. Because you know, as the Bible story unfolds, it was a son of David. It was through David that God would ultimately send his son, the king. And the next manifestation of kingdom that we have in the Bible story is the kingdom of God and Jesus. And that happens in the life of Christ, that period of history in the Bible, obviously, when Christ comes into the world. This morning, as we gathered around the table, Sean reminded us and showed us in the 118th Psalm where it was prophesied that the triumphant entry of Jesus was prophesied that he would come in and enter the kingdom or the city that way. And I remind you of another prophecy of the triumphant entry was in Zechariah 9:9. And you remember the very first words of that. It says, "Behold, your king is coming." You may not remember that part, but the next part is riding on a donkey. And that's how he entered Jerusalem at the triumphant entry. So the prophecies that brought Jesus into the world prophesied him as a king, as God's king, King Jesus. And when Jesus was on earth in a manifestation of God's kingdom among men, Jesus preached the kingdom. And we need to see that. Turn to Matthew chapter 4 and be thinking about this. Often we consider or we think about Jesus' ministry beginning in the Sermon on the Mount, which doesn't start till Matthew chapter 5, but we have some insight into what he was doing before that great sermon that launched the majority of his earthly ministry. But Jesus preached the kingdom beginning in chapter 4 and verse 17. We're told, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" A little later in same chapter in verse 23, it says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." If you were to keep turning, when you got to chapter 9 in verse 35, really what you would see would be almost a repetition of what we've seen in those first two passages. But turn over to chapter 11. And there in Matthew chapter 11 and beginning in verse 11, Jesus preaching again here now brings up John the Baptist. So you know his preaching preceded that of Jesus. But Jesus says this of the preaching of John the Baptist and of John the Baptist himself in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." What I want you to notice there is that he says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now." And you know that Jesus here was speaking well before the church was established, but he says the opposition that John faced was the kingdom suffering violence. So the idea of God's reign, God's rule, God's authority among men was manifested in the work of John the Baptist at this period. And Jesus said that John had suffered, and when John had been opposed, the kingdom of heaven had suffered violence. So by saying that then, Jesus is acknowledging that God's reign, God's rule was already in place, that it was manifested previously to his showing up. So when Jesus comes and preaches about a kingdom to come, it's not that he's preaching that God's kingdom would begin for the first time. And we don't need to think about it that way. But what Jesus came preaching is that God's kingdom would now be manifested in a new and a special way. And that's what Jesus was here for. Jesus himself, his power was a manifestation of God's kingdom, God's rule, God's reign in the realm of men. Over in the next chapter, chapter 12 and verse 28, you see Jesus make that point. It's in that exchange he has about the Pharisees saying he's casting out demons, he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus denies that, and Jesus gets back and he tells them the real power he's casting out demons by, but then he makes the point of what that proves. In chapter 12 and verse 28, Jesus says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons," and it was, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And Jesus is saying that my power from God is a demonstration of the kingdom of God as coming upon you. And not only was the special power that Jesus manifested in his time here a demonstration of the kingdom, but his presence and teaching was a manifestation of God's kingdom. In fact, over in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, again, Jesus being challenged as he was so often by the religious leaders, says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So maybe at the first reading of that, you might think Jesus is talking again about just simply about his presence. But I would suggest to you that if you're like me and you grew up listening to the King James, that verse didn't end like you thought it would. And probably a better translation is the way the King James renders that when Jesus says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is within you." That's what Jesus is saying. He's not talking about the idea there'd be no visible evidence of the kingdom. You know the story in Acts 2. You know there was outward evidence that the kingdom had come. But Jesus is talking about the nature of his kingdom. His kingdom wasn't going to look like a kingdom of men. The kingdom of God, he says, is within you because his kingdom is spiritual. His kingdom was designed to change your heart. So the kingdom of God is manifested when God rules or God reigns inside the heart of men and women. Now I tell you right there is one of the verses as a little kid that made me first think, how could it be talking about the church when he said the kingdom of God is within you? And I think that we understand that it wasn't, and that's not the best way to understand it. But we're talking again now about the ways in which God manifests his rule over men. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is within you. But do you think more about Jesus' work while he was here on earth and what he preached and what he said and what that continued to be preached as the kingdom expanded and grew? He said the kingdom of God is present wherever Jesus is present. And that's what we need to understand about the understanding of that word or that idea. God manifests, God's rule, God's realm is wherever Jesus is present. And following Jesus means following the kingdom. In Luke 18 and verses 28 and 29, if you were to go there, that's where Peter talks about how much people had given up to follow Jesus. And Jesus turns that by saying, no one who gives anything up for following the kingdom without receiving more for following the kingdom. Following Jesus means following the kingdom. And eventually we'll learn in the New Testament that preaching Jesus means preaching the kingdom. And this is one of those that we need to see. Turn to Acts chapter 8, if you would. Because sometimes there are those who want to make a big distinction about preaching Jesus or preaching about his kingdom. And I want you to see here that to do one is to do the other. In Acts chapter 8 and beginning in verse 12, we're looking at the work of Philip who'd gone up into Samaria to preach and what we're told about Philip's work in Acts 8 and 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And toward the end of the book, you turn all the way back to Acts 28, when, and Luke here in his inspired account gives a record of Paul's work for that 2 years that he was in house arrest in Rome. In Acts chapter 28, if you look at verse 23, when Paul gets a chance to make his defense, so when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater number. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So Paul had called the local Jewish population from there in Rome to come and was reasoning with them in that place. And then in verses 30 and 31, when Luke summarizes the whole of his preaching, says he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And the point there that you see from Luke's account is preaching about Jesus requires preaching about the kingdom. And then we can't escape the New Testament teaching that Jesus now reigns as a king. In fact, the climax of the very first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2 was that this Jesus whom you've crucified, God has raised. Not only has he raised him, he's exalted him to his right hand. He's been enthroned and he now reigns. That same Jesus, Peter goes on in verse 36 of Acts 2 and tells them this, God has made him both Lord and Christ. He is God's anointed. The same language that David recognized and used of King Saul. He reigned as a king when God raised him and exalted him. And we understand from the New Testament that Jesus' reign will be complete when he comes again. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. And this is a passage we're familiar with, but typically when we go to 1 Corinthians 15, we spend our time in the last 10 or so verses of the passage. But I want you to notice something here. 1 Corinthians 15, and look at verses 24 and 25 with me. Paul here talking about the end. In verse 24, he says, then comes the end when he, talking of Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So I want you to see the picture that's painted there by Paul about the second coming. And I want you to notice here in this couple of verses here, verse 24 really puts the death nail in the idea of premillennialism. Paul here says when Jesus comes back, it's not to set up a kingdom, it's to give up a kingdom. Do you see that? When he comes back, he is going to take his kingdom and give it up, to give it over to the Father. It's returning that kingdom to God. His reign is until that earthly kingdom of his becomes an eternal heavenly kingdom. And in parallel with it, the idea of Jesus and the kingdom of God, we'll talk now about that earthly kingdom that has existed and talk about the kingdom of God and the church, which is really the idea that generated the question. But when you talk about the period of Bible history known as the early church, when you think about what happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the church was established, don't forget that Jesus had spoken about that day this way in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. He said, I tell you, there are many standing here today who will not taste death until they see the kingdom coming in power. Then you think of the demonstration of power that happened in Jerusalem the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit fell on the apostles and the gospel was preached for the first time and men and women responded and were baptized into Christ for the first time and the church was established. And Jesus says that would be the kingdom coming in power. So there is the idea of the kingdom of God and the church. But here's the point. The kingdom of God and the church are not synonymous. There is a distinction, but there is a relationship. And relationship is this, that when people come under the rule of God, when someone decides to submit themselves to God's rule, to God's reign, to God's kingly authority, from the day of Pentecost until to now, when people come under the rule of God, they are in the church. They are in the kingdom. What we're saying is this, is that the church is the present manifestation of God's kingdom. And that's how we need to understand it. And again, I want to look at several verses from the New Testament that make it clear that's how the apostles understood and that's what they were teaching. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. There's a couple things out of this passage that really make the points we're trying to make tonight. Matthew 16 and verse 18 beginning. After Peter has made the confession, knowing who Jesus is, Jesus responds to him in verse 18 of Matthew 18 and says this, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Underline that. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Do you see it? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The point is, Jesus says, I will build my church, and Peter, I will give you the keys to my kingdom. And you know this because you're good Bible students. Well, just a little while later, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, whose sermon is it that we have recorded? It's Peter's. Peter got up and preached the gospel. Peter had been given the keys to the kingdom. Jesus said, I will build my church and give you the keys to the kingdom, and uses the two ideas synonymously there. It was even clearer perhaps over in Colossians chapter 1. So once we get the other side of the day of Pentecost and you have Paul writing the letters to Christians, he makes this point to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 13. He's writing the church in Colossae, but what he tells the church in Colossae that God has done for them, or Christ has done for them in verse 13, is he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. So you see that for sure the church is referred to as the kingdom of God. And here's one of those instances. Those people in Colossae reading that letter, they were members of the church at Colossae. And Paul says, you've been translated into the kingdom. And then at the very end of your New Testament, over in the book of Revelation, you'll see the aged apostle John use language that makes that same connection as he writes that prophetic letter to early churches, to Christians. In Revelation chapter 1, if you'll turn back there, and you see how John understands or expects that folks will understand that connection. As he addresses the letters he's going to write, and John writes in Revelation 1 and verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and was to come, and the seven spirits who are before his throne. Who sits on the throne? King does. What does a king rule over? Kingdom. Who are these seven letters written to? The seven churches of Asia. And then in verse 6, John says, and he made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to be glory and dominion forever and ever. John understands as he writes these Christians in the churches, we are a kingdom. He made us a kingdom, and he makes it very clear when he personalizes it in verse 9 and says it this way, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Then he goes on to tell where he was and why he's writing this letter. But the point of these passages is simply to demonstrate that that's a legitimate point. That very often in the New Testament, when the word kingdom appears, it is speaking of the church. the church that Jesus said would come with power on the day of Pentecost. The kingdom that began when the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles and they preached the gospel first at Pentecost. The kingdom that was in place when Paul wrote the Colossians and said, you have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The same kingdom that John wrote letters to and considered himself a fellow citizen of. So it is true that very often in the New Testament, when I read the word kingdom, I'm reading about the church. But the point to learn is that not every message, mention of the word message or the word kingdom refers to the church. We'll just look at a couple of examples just to demonstrate this point. Because again, there are times when if you approach the New Testament with the understanding that every time it says kingdom, it says church, it means church, it's just a little confusing. And mostly you'll notice this will be the early references to the kingdom during the ministry of Jesus. But turn to Matthew chapter 8 and you'll start to see some things that maybe help clarify this idea. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. Jesus here speaking says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Well, I think this verse does a couple things. Jesus here talking in verse 11, I think he does foreshadow the fact that Gentiles in the future will be included in the kingdom, and that will even be fulfilled in the church as the kingdom. I think what Jesus is here is really talking about a heavenly reward. That those who sit down at the table at the kingdom of heaven will be eternally together. It will be Jew and Gentile, but that will be in the kingdom of heaven. Certainly in verse 12, when now he turns kind of to a Jewish audience and says, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you put those two verses together, what you have Jesus saying is, I tell you that the people who are going to end up in the kingdom of heaven is not just going to be Jews. It's going to be those who are going to come from the east and from the west that will be welcome to sit down at the table with Abraham in the kingdom of heaven. And he doubles down on that in verse 12 when he says, the sons of the kingdom will not or will be thrown into outer darkness. And what he's saying is Jews. That's what it means by the sons of the kingdom. That the special relationship that he's had previously, God has had previously with Abraham's descendants, is going to be over. The old covenant will pass away. Those sons of the physical kingdom of Israel aren't who are going to be rewarded ultimately in the kingdom of heaven. And I think that point is made even clearer in chapter 21 in verse 43. So that either one of those references are to the church. And here in chapter 21 and verse 43, I think you see something very similar. Jesus here again talking with Jewish listeners says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. So that was maybe the verse that makes it clearest. Jesus wouldn't be able to look at a crowd of Jews before Pentecost and say, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. He wouldn't be talking about the church, would he? So what he's saying is, when the old covenant ends and the new covenant comes into place, that special relationship that the physical descendants of Abraham had, that physical kingdom of Israel, that relationship is going to be over. And look who will stand to benefit from that. That kingdom of God will be taken away from you, physical descendants of Abraham, and given to a people producing its fruits. So there he says, in the future, I will reign. I will rule in the hearts of those who produce my fruits. Those who the kingdom of God is within. The kingdom will be given to those, not the physical descendants of Abraham. But in the future, Jesus says, the kingdom of God will belong to those who are the descendants of Abraham through faith. That Paul goes on and talks about so clearly throughout the epistles. So every time you read the word kingdom in the New Testament, it's not talking about the church. A lot of times it is, but every time it is not. But we brought the idea of kingdom this far from creation to the church, the only place left which we say is the present manifestation of God's rule and reign among men. The only place left to go is the kingdom of God in the future. And the future manifestation of God's kingdom is in heaven. I don't think that surprises anybody. And I think we've seen Jesus pointing to that. And I think you're aware of that, but I just want us to think about a few things as we consider that. That the future manifestation of God's kingdom is heaven. If we want to share in that, will we have to remain pure? Gary talked about 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 this morning. We won't discuss it in detail, but just remember this is in there. Those that are deemed immoral are told they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And we must persevere. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 with me quickly. 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 12. Paul says it this way, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. And a little later in chapter 4 and verse 18, he says, Paul's hope is this, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. That's what Paul's hope was, and that's our hope. If we endure, if we persevere. And finally, Peter says in a way that ties into our theme for the year, we have to grow in all things to get there. If you were to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 3, you would see the Christian graces that are listed there. Those things that we as Christians have to continue in our life as we grow to add to our faith. When Peter concludes that section, he says this, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what we want, isn't it? We want to be part of the kingdom now so that when Christ comes back and takes that present kingdom and hands it back, turns it over, gives it up to the Father, and it becomes that eternal heavenly kingdom, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says about the kingdom of God. And when we think about the idea or the concept of the kingdom of God, it's the rule of God among men. And it manifests itself in multiple ways. Look again at those concentric circles there and think about that. God is king over all. The Creator exercises divine dominion over everything He created. He was king over Israel. He appointed human kings over Israel. Jesus came in a way as a special manifestation of the rule and reign of God when He was on earth and He died and established a earthly kingdom now, the church. But the ultimate hope we have is for that eternal kingdom in heaven. And that's what the Bible says about the kingdom of God. What about you tonight? But as you think about personally the kingdom of God, think about it this way. Does God rule in your heart? Does God reign in your heart? Is the kingdom of God within you? Do you serve Him? Do you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness? Have you become a member or part or a citizen of His kingdom now, the church? If you haven't, you can tonight. If you haven't, let us know now by coming forward while we stand and while we sing.